In our Sunday school class, we've been going through the life of Abraham, and we just recently went through the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. And tonight we're going to consider a New Testament corollary from that story where Jesus says, "Remember Lot's wife." And that's found in Luke 17, starting in that section starts in verse 20. And we'll be talking about that, and it's in a section about the kingdom of God. Now, before we get there, the story of Sodom and Gomorrah is kind of akin to when you pull out your stove, and you see all the greasy bits and the stuff back there, and you're like, and you just want to push the stove back in and, forget that you saw that, back there. A lot of people approach this story like that. And I've talked to some people that they're like, well, when I get to that story, I just kind of gloss over it. It's that story is about God condemning homosexuality, and, it's kind of ugly, and so I'll just pass on by. If that's what you think about this story, then you're getting about a hundredth part of this story. The story of Sodom and Gomorrah is a foundational text. It's critical for understanding many things that come after it. The story is brought up over and over again throughout Scripture, and it has some great truths that we will find as we look into it and ponder it. And so today, before we get to Luke 17, what I'm going to do is I'm just going to give a little recap and a framing of that story so we can look into how Jesus is using that story in a very specific way. And so the story starts in Genesis 18. The main part of Sodom and Gomorrah is chapter 19. But in Genesis 18, it starts off where God comes walking in the cool of the day. Actually, no, that's the wrong story. We're actually in East Texas in the summertime, right? So it's in the heat of the day. Abraham is cooling himself in the door of the tent when three men come walking down the road. And he sees them, and being a good landowner in the Middle East, he goes out to offer them hospitality. He says, come in, and let me get you some food, some drink, cool yourself. You can wait until the sun goes down a little bit. Stay here for a while with me. And, it's just a regular average day. He would have done this for anyone coming down the road. And here's these three men that come down the road. They look like they're off to do something, but he encourages them. They say, okay, we'll stop in. And what happens is that they have a meal. And during that meal, the Lord is revealed to him. He realizes that he is at table with the Lord God. And this comes out in a great revelation about the covenant and about the promise of Isaac to come, this one that God has been encouraging him and telling him that was going to come forth. And here he comes forth, and there's a little repetition. He had already had this kind of conversation with Abraham in a previous chapter, and when Abraham heard it, he laughed, and God says, yeah, that's the boy's name, Laughter. And in this story, Sarah laughs, and it and so his name is doubly confirmed. But what a day. What a day when the Lord comes and you get to eat with him. It's special. Every time this happens in Scripture, it's special. We, of course, remember the Last Supper when all the disciples ate with the Lord. We think of the two on the road to Emmaus, where he was revealed in the breaking of the bread. Of course, there's this sweet story where the disciples are up in Galilee, and they had been fishing all night, and they hadn't caught anything. And, you know, they were up there waiting. The Lord told them to go to Galilee and wait for me. And they were up there, and they hadn't caught anything all night. And this guy walks up on the beach, says, cast on the other side. And so they cast down, and they catch this load of fish that they can't even haul up, really. And John says, it's the Lord. And, you know, Peter, for the love of Christ, throws himself out of the boat and, you know, just goes straight in, you know, hauls himself up on the shore while the rest, you know, are, you know, hauling in the food, in all the fish. And when they get there, Jesus has prepared a breakfast for them, right? And I think it's maybe the single sweetest spot in Scripture. Here's men whose hearts had followed him for so long. They'd been broken at his death. They were being re-knit, and they still hadn't quite figured out what was happening. And here they see the Lord again and have this special meal with him. Of course, you know, we have the table here every other month, and it's a special time. Of course, the Lord commands us to come and eat at his table. He says, do this in remembrance of me. And so we do, and we meet with him in a spiritual fashion. But, you know, one day there's going to be a day when we all will sit with him, our new bodies, with his physical resurrected body. We will sit at table and share a meal with him. That will be a special day. And this was a special day for Abraham, to get to sit and eat with the Lord. After the meal, they get up to go on their way, and Abraham walks with them for a little ways, right? The two men that are with them, they've got work to do, so they keep on going. But the Lord stays, and he decides that he will reveal his work to Abraham. And so he tells him about what's coming down in the valley below where Sodom and Gomorrah lie. And he says, I have heard the outcry of this city. I've come to go and see if what they say is true. And, you know, this is what I'm going to do. And then we have a sweet little back and forth between Abraham and the Lord, where Abraham feels for the people down there. He gets a taste of what it's like that the Lord must have to care for the people of this world. And he's like, well, you're not going to sweep away the righteous with the wicked, right? And he goes through this back and forth, and the Lord's instructing him on intercession, on mediation between, in his prayer life. You know, it's a way that he's being instructed. And what a day. What a day. It was just an average day. And here, Abraham, he is receiving so much from the Lord. The two angels, of course, they become revealed as angels as the story goes along, go down to Sodom. And pretty much everything goes south from there, right? Technically, it's east, but things are going bad. They come to town, and there's Lot waiting at the gate when they're coming in. But, you know, he's like, oh, come in and come with me. And they're like, no, we're going to go on to the center of town. And then you start to hear the desperation in his voice. It wasn't quite like Abraham that's like, come sit and have a meal. This is, no, I need you to come. It's not safe here. We realize that this place is different that there's something going on here. And he calls them into the house. And then the things go really bad when all the men of the city come and demand for the visitors to be put out so they can do horrible things to them. And Lot tries to go and intercede for them. It's a different type of intercession than what was just happening up on the hill. Here, Lot goes out and he is ineffective. And in fact, at some point, they're like, "Why? Who set you as judge among us?" And they go to take him and to break down the door when miraculously they're struck blind and the angels grab Lot, pull him back inside. They say, "Who else is here? Who is part of your family? Do you have sons-in-laws? You know, who all is coming? You know, we have to flee because judgment is at hand. We have been instructed to destroy this city." And, you know, they're like, "Well, we do have some son-in-laws," and they go, and he can't rouse them to go. And the angels are like, "It's time to go. We've got to go." And Lot isn't, you know, he's not really getting everything going. And so finally the angels snatch him and his family up and take him outside of town. They physically get him and run him outside. And they say, "Go, flee, flee up into the hills." And Lot even then starts to beg. He's like, "I can't make it up that mountain." I mean, there are pretty tall mountains in that area. He's like, "I can't make it up that cliffside. Let me just go over here to this little village nearby. Surely that will be far enough away." And in mercy, they say, "Okay, we won't touch that little town, but you've got to go. In fact, run and do not look back." And so they go. And along the way, Lot's wife starts to straggle behind a little bit. And in a moment, she turns to look back at what's happening. And she is turned into a pillar of salt. This isn't an average day anymore. Judgment has come. There's something almost mythic about this story, this fleeing from the judgment and her turning, becoming a pillar of salt. This day actually happened about 3,000 years ago, and we know the region in which it happened. We don't know where Sodom and Gomorrah, the city, are exactly, but you can go to that region today where this actually happened. It's interesting, a couple hundred years later, that there's some Greek myths that pop up that have some of the similar storyline in it. I'm thinking specifically of the myth of Orpheus, but you wonder if the story had gotten out so far that author was like, "Now that's a good story. I'm gonna tell this in a new way." Of course, if you know your Bible, this is Genesis 19. The story gets repeated again in Judges 19. But the story doesn't take place in a Canaanite town. It takes place in a central town of Israel. And when that story takes place in the central town of Israel, there's no angels. There's no man at the gate waiting to protect the people that are coming in. All the horrible things that were threatened in this story actually happen. It's a devastating indictment on the people of God in that time. It's my brother who teaches Old Testament. He says, "This is the worst chapter of the Bible." It's horrible. But of course, we have to have learned the lessons to not repeat it. And the lessons of this story are many. We learn about the love of God. We learn about his love for Abraham, his love for the people. He hears the outcry and he wants to take care of them. We see his mercy. After The story is over. The scriptures say God remembered Abraham and delivered Lot and his family. He had mercy on them. He was taking great care. He instructed. We see this great instruction of Abraham, but there's more that's learned here about the covenant, about election, but there is an overriding theme, and this is the theme, that God is the king of this world. That's something that sometimes is not always easy to remember. We go about our average, normal day, and we live in a world that it's tough at times, right? Sometimes it's just busy. And we know that there is a prince of this world that seems to be in control of everything. But God has not abdicated his throne. It's like David when Absalom was running riot in his country, right? And David didn't go out to strike him down. He let him go, but judgment came for Absalom, and judgment is going to come for the prince of this world. But every once in a while, we see a clear moving of the king of this world where he moves and his kingdom is clear. Okay, we're going to look into chapter 17 of Luke, and we're going to start with verse 20, and I'm going to read down to the end of the chapter. In this story, it's going to start with the Pharisees coming to ask Jesus a question. Jesus is going to answer them briefly. Then, like so often, he's going to turn to the disciples and he's going to tell some stories, which is basically what I'm going to do tonight. But when he's telling these stories about Noah and Sodom and the end of the age, he is reminding them of stories that they know, and then giving them instruction through those stories, not in ways that maybe is evident in those stories. It shows how important biblical literacy is. We need to know the stories of the Bible. This is how God instructs us. And even when he moves in our spirit in a way that maybe isn't quite plain from the text, the Bible stories will reveal his truth to us. And so we need to know what's happening. And I had Tom read some little things where Jesus was talking about the kingdom of God. And here we're going to be talking about the kingdom. And, you know, whenever, you know, you hear Jesus talking about the kingdom, you kind of perk up, right? Because you want to be part of that kingdom. And so you listen, oh, the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. Well, that's an odd thing to say, but maybe if I think about it, I'll get it, you know. And here Jesus is basically going to make a point that all stories are kingdom stories if we listen to them well. Starting verse 20. Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, "The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There.' For behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." And he said to the disciples, "The days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, 'Look there,' or 'Look here.' Do not go out or follow them. For as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So it will be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, let the one who's on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away. And likewise, let the one who's in the field not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will keep it. I tell you, in that night there will be two in one bed. One will be taken and the other left. There will be two women grinding together. One will be taken and the other left. And they said to him, "Where, Lord?" And he said to them, "Where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather." Pharisees are asking, you know, when will the kingdom of God come? And he says, well, it's not going to come with outward signs. And in fact, you missed it. The kingdom of God is already in your midst. And if you haven't heard the first words of Jesus' ministry where he says, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand, then hear them tonight. He says to the disciples, there's going to be days coming when you're going to long to see the days of the sons of man, the Son of Man, right? I mean, how long have we, how has this work been going on here? 44 years? Something like that? I mean, this mission was formed because we want to see the days of the Son of Man, right? We want to see the moving of God in this world. And we're still praying for it and we're still longing for it. He starts off and he starts talking about the days of Noah. That on that day when in the day of Noah, there was people going about their average day, right? They were buying and selling. They were eating and drinking. They were being married. They were being given in marriage. It's just an average day until God's judgment comes. Recently, we got the chance to go to France, and it's a wonderful to travel. It's nice to see other people made in the image of God out there living their average day lives. And we were out there getting to have a pretty good day. And we went to go see a glacier up in the Alps, my kids and Anna and I. And to get to this glacier, we had to take this train way up into the mountains. We were already up in the mountains, but then you get on a train and you go way up into the mountains. And then when you get up there, you take a gondola down into the valley where the glacier is. But you get to the bottom where the gondola station is, and then you have to walk down all these steps, about 300 steps. It's about another 200 feet down to the valley floor where the front of this glacier is. And we went down there, and they've carved a little cave in the glacier, and we went in and got to see the inside of a glacier. Well, one of the interesting things is you take the train up, you come down to this gondola station, and then before you walk the 200 feet down, they've got a little sign that they've put onto the rock that tells you how high the glacier was at different years. And we're there, and you get off of the gondola station and you start walking out and you look, glacier's 200 feet below, and there's a sign that said this was how tall the glacier was in 2018. And it's staggering because you're like, wait, 2018? Yeah, that was 8 years ago, and the glacier was up here. We're in a mile-wide valley and 200 feet below, but you just trying to imagine all this ice that's not there anymore. And it turns out that when you ride the gondola back up hundreds of more feet back up the valley, you get off the gondola station, and there's the little plaque. This is how high the glacier was in 1990. We're talking less than 40 years, and the glacier has all this ice 500 feet down, and they had pictures up in the museum from 50 years before of the ice being miles down the valley from where we were. It was staggering to see the how much ice loss has been. And so we get done with it, and we're walking up. I think Olivet and I were going to go find a bathroom somewhere. And she's like, you know, very sweet. She says, you know, why don't all the people, why don't we all go back to live like we used to before we had all this technology? You know, basically, why don't we go back and live before, you know, the people, you know, made all this, you know, changed the environment with industrialization. And, you know, it's sweet. We've never talked about global warming or anything, but, you know, she's just thinking, why couldn't we go back like that? And the world could be cleaner and better, and that, you know, maybe we could save these glaciers. It's such a sweet thought of a child, right? And I said, well, that, you know, honestly, we could. You know, she was like, people lived back then, and yeah, we would live too if we went back. We could make it. I said, but who wants to give up their cars, their air conditioning, you know, the ability for us to travel over to France to see this? You know, there's all this stuff. Do we want to give up the world's pleasures, you know, for this? It would be very difficult. You know, it's hard to explain that, you know, we are the most comfortable, the richest, most entertained people ever. Except in our society, maybe the most tragically poor among us, we all live better than kings lived hundreds of years ago. I mean, if I told you right now, everyone come and give me your phone, and I will keep it here for a week, and then I'll give it back to you. First, you'd run me off, say, you know, you don't have the authority to do that. But second, there'd probably just be rank rebellion. You know, you wouldn't want to. You have become attached to that phone. The people that made that, our phones, have the greed of Sodom upon them, and they have built those things to capture your minds. So next time you hear about global warming, I want you to remember Olivet's question and just think about the spiritual cooling that we have in our day. Remember Lot's wife. This world, someone's telling you in this world that you should get everything that you want, that you should have all the comfort, all the riches, that you deserve it. And no, even more than that, that you're owed all the pleasures of this world. That stuff is the ash of Sodom. He goes on to talk about the days of Lot. again, average people living average lives. And here, Lot's family, they went down to live in the valley in the city. You know, they're not up on the mountain living that rural life with Abraham. They're down there. They go, and Lot's family's being delivered. And in the midst of that deliverance, Lot's wife turns around and looks. Instantly, judgment comes upon her. She's a pillar of salt. Some people say, why was the judgment so harsh on her? She was being delivered and rescued. It is part of the mercy that the story says is being shown to Abraham, that she, with Lot's family, is being delivered. And here, judgment has come. She is actually the first of a pattern. Now, you could say Adam and Eve fall into this pattern too, but it's a pattern that's repeated over and over in Scripture. She had seen the work and deliverance of God. She had seen the miracle of the men being struck blind. She knew, she had tasted part of what God was doing in that day. It was brief. But think of Nadab and Abihu. You know, this is the priests serving in the camp. They had seen the deliverance of God, the great rescuing of his people. They were actually men that were chosen to handle the most holy things. They would minister in the tabernacle every day. And one day, it says that, you know, they started to try to do things in their own way, right? That they brought strange fire. They had, you know, we're not really certain of what the circumstances are. We just know that God had set a way for this, and they had been part of his work. And when they started to turn it to their own way, fire came out and consumed them. Judgment, immediate and harsh, had come. A New Testament example, of course, is Ananias and Sapphira. If you remember that story, you know, a couple that were part of the church right after Pentecost, and you know, everything that they had done was legal and okay. You know, they had sold some land and they'd gotten some money from it, and they'd given some to the church. They said they gave all, but really they kept some back for themselves. You know, they were lying to the Holy Spirit and to the church. In a time when the Holy Spirit had come and they had seen the move of God in their day, and the husband was struck down. Later, the wife comes in to corroborate his lie. She is struck down dead as well. It's a harsh judgment. When we see that, we pull back a little bit. It's like, ooh. There's something a little wild about these stories, a little intense. We forget that God is the king. We think, oh, we can make our own way. Of course, this story is repeated many times. There's many times where judgment comes in fashions among people that had seen God's work. It happened to Saul, happened to Eli's sons, it happened to the whole generation that came out into the wilderness. Even Moses, we see Moses strike the rock when he was told to speak to it, and he had judgment upon him. It wasn't like these others, but it was a serious judgment. When we see the work of God in our day, And I pray that we all will. Some of you already have. But when the rest of you do, we have a greater responsibility. We need to remember Lot's wife. Anyone that puts their hand to the plow and turns back is not fit for the kingdom of God. And we will see the kingdom's work in our day. It's not good enough to be like Lot and just be close to the work of God. You know, to be the cousin of where the covenant line is going. We need to be in the midst of that work. You can be here all your life, but it's not going to mean anything unless you're part of the kingdom. But there is responsibility. He goes on and he starts talking about the end days. One will be taken and one will be left. About 10, 15 years ago, a preacher was preaching up here. You know, it was kind of at that point where, you know, he would just talk whenever he had, you know, a word. Sometimes Steve would ask him to say something, but usually if he had a word that he wanted to share. And he was up here, and he was telling the story about, the Matthew's version of this same passage, but he was also using the parable of the tares and wheats. And so he's talking about the angels going through the world, reaping the people and taking out the unbeliever that they could be separated from the believer. And in that story, he says, you know, one's going to be taken and one's going to be left. And when he was sharing that story, it was clear that he was saying that those that were taken were the unbelievers, and those that would be left were the believers. And now I'll just confess to you, I was raised after the time of the publishing of the late great Planet Earth, right? And so I was raised when this idea of a pre-tribulation, pre-millennial rapture had already started to take hold and, in fact, became kind of the dominant eschatology that people held to in America. And I'll just say that that, unfortunately, is a spiritual wasteland. But when he was teaching this, I had been raised in that, and so I was having to redo my kind of geometry on this story that, wait, don't we want to be the ones that are taken? You know, we don't want to be left behind, right? That's, we want to be the ones taken, but that's not how that story goes. We want to be the ones that remain. That which is true, that which has been refined, that stuff lasts. We want to be those who remain. We don't want to be separated and burned in the fire. I'm going to tell a story from Anna. She didn't know I was going to tell a story. Sorry, I meant to clear it for her. But she was in a Bible study once years ago, and they were going through the book of Revelation. And in her Bible study, they had some new believers, and they're reading through and, you know, shocking things in the book of Revelation. And while they're reading through the bowls of wrath being poured out, or, you know, if not several of the people in the Bible study were getting scared. They're like, whoa, you know, this is terrifying. I am terrified reading this. And the leader of the study was like, oh, well, you don't have to worry because, you know, you believe in God, you're going to be raptured out. You know, none of this applies to you. You know, so you can read it, but don't be scared because it's not applicable. Our hope is not an escape from tribulation. Our hope is an escape from judgment. We will face tribulation. Said in this text, Jesus says that the Son of Man will suffer many things and endure many things in this generation. We, as members of his kingdom, have been told we will go that same road. We will endure the tribulation. And we do endure it. Every believer has had to face tribulation in their lives. We will suffer and endure many things too. Remember Lot's wife. We will persevere. And we will be known as citizens of his kingdom because we will be like him. The last little thing that I'll share from this section is he says, whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will keep it. You know, as parents, we try to share the deep truths of life, of God's life, his kingdom, with our kids, right? And sometimes life gets busy. It's not always easy to take the time, you know, in the middle of an average day somewhere to say, hey, let me, you know, share something really important with you and try to remember this for the rest of your life. You know, it's, you know, but do I ever tell y'all that I love you? Is Kelsey nodding her head too? I can't see her. Well, if I don't, let me just say it again here. But, you know, one thing that I don't always share is that the love that we have in our family, it's a gift from God. And it's one of the ways that we share in the kingdom of God now. But to be honest, we experience the kingdom of God in part. He's always with us, and he's always giving us those gifts that we can experience his kingdom now. But we know that one day when we shake off this mortal coil, we will experience his kingdom in fullness. I can't wait. But I will wait. I will remember Lot's wife. I've got a mission, so do you. And that is to live the kingdom life now and to share it with others. One day, probably pretty soon, it's going to be an average day. And God is going to walk into your life. And the work of his kingdom will be upon you. And that day, remember Lot's wife. Let's pray.